Good morning, everyone. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. And we're going to read verses 22 and 23. Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. Isaiah is the author of this book. But this is God speaking now, Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Romans chapter 14. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 10, 11, and 12. Romans 14, 10, 11, and 12. The Apostle Paul is writing the book of Romans, and this is what we read. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. And then Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. We'll read verses 9 and 10, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul again is the writer, and this is what we read. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we will end our reading there for now. Three times in the Word of God we read that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Standing before God, standing before the Lord, three times we read that every knee shall bow. We live in a world, and it's always been this way, where not many people bow the knee to God, not many people bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just a general fact. He is Lord of all, but not many people believe it, or people believe it, but are in rebellion against God and refuse to bow the knee. But we read about it in the Old Testament, book of Isaiah, twice in the New Testament, that it is a fact that all humans, men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich or poor, everyone will one day bow the knee to Jesus Christ and recognize that he is Lord. You know, way back in the Old Testament, in the days of Moses, Moses came to Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh looked at Moses and said, who is God or who is the Lord that I should obey him? That was a pretty fair question. Why should I listen to the Lord? Why should I let all these people leave Egypt? They are helping build our economy and building our nation. Why should I just let them go? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And you know, the Bible is a record of the answer to that question. All throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we learn about who the Lord is. And so Pharaoh learned pretty quickly through the plagues that came upon him and his nation. He learned that the Lord is someone who is much more powerful than the gods of Egypt. In fact, even the wise men and magicians of Egypt at that day, after the third or fourth plague, they finally said, this is the finger of God. We have no choice in the matter. We must bow the knee. We must recognize he is the Lord and do what he says. And so the magicians and the wise men were ready to do that. And clearly Pharaoh could say, yes, this is clearly a more powerful God. But in rebellion, he hardened his heart and refused to bow the knee. That's the majority of people today in our world. It's rebellion against God. People are in rebellion against God. Unfortunately, there are even believers that can be rebelling against God's will, not wanting to do things God's way. And we keep saying to ourselves, my will, not his, be done. And so even believers have difficulty with this concept of bowing the knee to an almighty God and Savior and Shepherd and High Priest. Paul tells us eventually in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians chapter 1, who the Lord is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, and for him they were created, and by him they consist. And he tells us about the powerful God who made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. Later on in Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us not just about the power of God, but he tells us about the character of God, that God is not some tyrant in heaven wanting you to do what his will just because he is God and you are nothing and I am nothing. We learn about the character of God, that he is loving and caring and humble and patient and full of grace and full of mercy. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. And at that name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It ought to be that we come and confess it now to him, to recognize his superiority, to recognize his generosity, to recognize his love and his care for you and his mercy. And we fall at his feet today and recognize that we are foolish to rebel against God, and we really surrender ourselves to him. That is the opportunity that people have today, and not many take advantage of that opportunity. Not many people will bow the knee and recognize their sinfulness, their rebelliousness, and recognize the slavery that they have to sin, that they cannot break it, they cannot stop it, there's nothing that they can do. Not many people are willing to stop that and surrender to the Lord. I hope that we have done that. I hope that is why you're here. I hope that is why you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because you came to realize that there is forgiveness of sin, there is salvation from sin, and it is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. And so instead of trying your own way to appease God, instead of running away from him, enjoying a life of sin, you have come to him and surrendered, admitted that you can't save yourself, admitted that you cannot take care of this sin problem that you and I have, and you've surrendered to a Savior who is willing and able and wanting to save you from your sins. And so we cry out to him, save me from my sins. Save me from my sins. And God saves us. We bow the knee. He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Many people will not do that. Many people will go their own way, do their own thing, some in rebellion, some living a good life, but a life apart from God. I don't want this man to reign over me. And they go their separate ways, and one day they will enter into eternity, and they will find it all to be true that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will not be able to escape it. They will not be able to rebel against it. They will not be able to fight it or conquer it, and they will bow the knee and be forced to say, "You are the Lord," to the glory of God the Father. Of course, if we do it now, we find a gracious, loving God who makes us a child of God, who forgives us of our sins. But if we do it then, we find that there is a God who is glorified by our admitting that he is Lord, but he will send the unrepentant to an eternity without him forever. Three times in the Word of God we read these words. I want us to think about them this morning. First in Isaiah chapter 45, where we read it. The context of Isaiah 45, Isaiah is talking about salvation. The context of his book, he writes this prophecy, and it is a long prophecy, but it is an amazing prophecy. And he writes about salvation. But in chapter 45, the first seven verses of chapter 45, Isaiah talks about a man named Cyrus. Cyrus was the founder of the great Persian Empire. He was a great, great leader in his day. Cyrus did not know the Lord. And yet, the Lord called him by name and used him to accomplish his purposes. That tells us something about God. It tells us about the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign over all. And he calls this king by name, and he uses him to accomplish his purposes. And then in Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 8, all the way down to verse 19, if we were to take time to read it, we would discover that God now is speaking about the Jews. So first in this chapter, he makes declarations about Cyrus, a pagan king, and he says that he calls Cyrus by name, and he's going to use Cyrus for his own purposes. And now he's talking, beginning in verse 8, he's talking to the Jews, and he's making declarations to the Jews. And his message to Israel is a message emphasizing submission. That's a word that comes up over and over again. The idea, the thought, the principle in the Word of God, submission. Submission to God. We have been in rebellion against God. We have gone our own way. We have wandered away from Him, refusing to listen to Him. We've rebelled. And God is interested in us returning to find him to be gracious and merciful, a God full of pardon, wanting to pardon us from all our iniquities, from all our sin and disobedience and rebellion. He wants us to return and submit to him. And so in chapter 45, beginning in verse 8 to verse 19, God makes declarations to the Jews, and he's emphasizing submission. He says, God can tell the rain clouds what to do, but his own people, no, he can't tell them what to do. They resist him. This is like the clay telling the potter what to do, or a child scolding his parents. If Israel would trust God, they would share in the great things that God was doing in his day, in their day. Cyrus was willing to cooperate with the Lord. Cyrus didn't even know the Lord. But God's own people were not willing to cooperate. They resisted the Lord at every turn. Sound familiar? Is it possible in our lives today that we are resisting the Lord? We call him Lord. He is the Lord. But we don't do the things that he wants us to do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And oftentimes, this is the position of the believer. We resist the Lord. We have our own ambitions. We have our own desires. And instead of listening to the voice of the Lord and following it, we go in our own separate ways. So this is what Isaiah is speaking about in chapter 45, that God's own people, the Jews, were not willing to listen To the Lord they were resisting at every turn. Then beginning in verse 20 of chapter 45 of Isaiah, and down to verse 25, God starts to speak about the nations. So this chapter, Isaiah 45, talks about Cyrus, and then God's people, and then it talks about the nations, beginning in verse 20. And the message to the nations is one of salvation. God's purpose through Israel was that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Israel, through the coming of a Messiah. One day God will gather his people and establish his kingdom, and the nations will know that he is God. But until that time comes, the message of salvation goes out to all. And the message is, look unto me and be saved, God says. I am God, there is none else. There is no one who can save you besides me. And so if you really want to be saved from sin, if you want to be saved from the tyranny of sin, you need to come to God. You need to come to the Lord. And Isaiah tells us that the Lord was sitting upon the throne, and angels in chapter 6 were surrounding the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And in the Gospel of John, we read that when Isaiah spoke about the Lord sitting upon his throne, he was speaking about Jesus Christ. We need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender to him. He has the best in mind for you and for me. But it begins with a surrendering of our will to him. It begins with us coming to him and acknowledging that we cannot save ourselves. It begins with us saying that we need deliverance from sin. Only he can deliver us from sin. And so the message to the nations is a message of salvation. And in these messages, God speaks to people today. In times of crisis, a believer is to trust the Lord for salvation, not in foreign nations, not in pagan gods, not in ourselves. The God of Israel is a God who is to be respected, reverenced, honored, submitted to. He's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the whole earth. He's the Savior of Israel, but he's the Savior of the whole earth. He's not just the judge of Israel, but he's the judge of the whole earth. He's not just the Lord of Israel, but he is the Lord of the whole earth. This is the message of Isaiah 45. And the world owes allegiance to this God alone. Only in this God are promises guaranteed. In no other God, in no other person, no other system are promises guaranteed. But in the God of heaven, promises are guaranteed. And so when he says that if you believe in me, you will not perish, but have eternal life, that's a promise that you can claim, that's a promise from God. Promise that will never fail. When he says he will never leave you and never forsake you, that is a promise. He will never break that promise. He will always be with you. Promises of God are wonderful and they are guaranteed, but only in this God are promises guaranteed. Every knee, every individual will bow to him. Bowing down might be the act of a condemned criminal, acknowledging that God was stronger, more powerful than they were. They could not conquer, their rebellion was not successful, and they ultimately find themselves condemned to a lost eternity, and they bow and they acknowledge the truth of it. But bowing can also be the act of a pardoned worshiper. And that, I suppose, is true of many of us here in this room today. That we have seen the pardon of God. We have come to him and bowed at his feet. And have come to find him to have forgiven us of all our sin. We worship him and honor him for that. Isaiah tells us that God has made it very clear that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Now, Isaiah reminds us that Christ is Lord of all, but he's not the only one who tells us that Christ is Lord of all. David also tells us in Psalm 96. David writes about the universal lordship of Christ in Psalm 96. It's a song of praise to God coming in judgment. He says in Psalm 96, beginning in verse 1, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the people." And on, Psalm 96 goes, talking about the greatness of God and how he is to be praised and honored throughout all the earth, not just the nation of Israel. He is Lord of all the earth. In the New Testament, the early believers applied the Old Testament concept of Lord to Jesus Christ. So we read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Then in verse 13 of Romans chapter 10, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So the early believers took this Old Testament concept of Lord and applied it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father in the highest possible honor that could ever be given. And the implication is that all glory, all authority, all power is shared by the Father with the Son. A throne over all the universe, Christ is seated at that throne, and he ought to be on the throne of all our hearts. At present, when we look at this world and the conditions of this world, we realize that he doesn't seem to be Lord over all creation. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, we read about the work of Christ, how he was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 1, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." So all things have been put under his feet, and yet we don't seem to see that being a reality right now and today. He has authority and power over angels, but man seems to still rebel against him. He permits sin and rebellion to continue to show that he is a God of grace and to extend the time for the lost to hear the gospel. Christ Jesus is seated at God's right hand, and he's waiting until all enemies are made his footstool. There will be a time of rest, a time when sin and rebellion will be no more. Right now, there is rebellion. And in this time of rebellion, we can go out and tell people the gospel, that there is salvation, that there is redemption, that there is salvation from sin. That's our responsibility in our day. That's what we ought to be doing. In the influences that we have, whether it's in our families, or whether it's in our school system, or at our workplace, or the influence we have, or in the neighborhood, whatever people God has placed in our sphere of influence, our responsibility is to show people that we have bowed the knee to the Lord. We own him as our Savior and Lord, and that he offers salvation to all who will come to him. It's time to stop the rebellion. It's time to come to him. It's not just, though, a message for unbelievers. Believers need to stop the rebellion, too. We have come to put our trust in the Lord Jesus, and yet we're still trying to get our own way so often in our lives. And we need to stop that, each of us. We all, including myself, have difficulty with this. There's only one person who has done it perfectly, and that is Jesus. He came to do the Father's will, and he did it perfectly. No one else has done it perfectly. But we are to be more like him, and we are to submit to him. Then we have this phrase in Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, once again, we read that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. This is a reminder to believers. In Romans chapter 14, the context, it's in the last section of the book of Romans. Romans is broken up into several sections. The first five chapters deals with justification. Is it possible to be justified before God? And so the first five chapters deal with this subject in Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul deals with the topic of sanctification, the wreckage of our sin. It's not just that we need to be saved, but someone has to fix our lives. Our lives have been ruined by sin, and that's the process of sanctification. And so Paul talks about sanctification. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul talks about the nation of Israel. What does the nation of Israel have to do with the gospel? A formal treatise of the gospel. Why did Paul have to speak about the nation of Israel? Can you imagine Paul preaching the gospel in that first century to Jews and Gentiles alike, and the Jews are rejecting the gospel, and he comes to the kings and to Nero in Rome and to the great authorities in Rome, and they listen to him and they start to smile and say, "Now, Paul, tell me, do the Jews believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah?" And Paul perhaps could hang his head and say, "No, they actually don't." And so the political leaders smile and say, "Well, if the Jews don't accept Jesus as the religious as their Messiah, why should I?" It's a pretty good question. And so Paul tells us in Romans 9, 10, and 11 why it was that the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, but that rejection will not always be. And he speaks about Israel and about their future. And then we get to Romans chapter 12. The practical section, the last section of the book of Romans. Romans 14 is in that practical section. Now that you've been justified and you're in the process of being sanctified, now that you're a believer, how should you live your life? What should you do to show your appreciation and love for God? Practically now speaking, Paul writes about it in Romans 12, 13, and 14. And he says, since we are being justified and in the process of being sanctified, how should we live? Our bodies, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. It's a reasonable service. Our minds, we are to work on the renewing of the mind so that instead of thinking thoughts of sin and rebellion, we are thinking thoughts of submission to Christ and thoughts of love for our God. The mind is a very difficult thing to change, but God's in the process of renewing the mind. And he goes and he talks about many other things in Romans 12 and 13 until we get to chapter 14 and verse 10, and Paul reminds us that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so he's talking to believers and he's talking to you and to me, and he's reminding us today that we will all stand before God as a judge. We will be judged by God. We will give an account of our lives to God. Now that should be very sobering for us. It should make us think constantly about our lives and what we are doing with our lives and how we are living our lives. And are we doing things that are useful, or are we wasting the years away? Years that could have been useful to God, but they weren't because we focused on ourselves instead. We're going to be held accountable for every word that we spoke. We're going to be held accountable for everything that we did. We're going to be held accountable for the way we spent our time on earth. God's recording it. You and I are going to be responsible for it. We're all going to stand there and give ourselves an account of ourselves to God. How should we live if we are to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, Peter answers that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. What manner of persons ought you to be? He tells us that we are to be holy, and in our conduct we are to be godly. That's the way we ought to be spending our time. How can I be more holy and how can I be more godly? How can I be more righteous? How can I be more surrendered to the Lord? How can I be more effective for Him? I don't want to live a life of sin. That's why I came to Jesus Christ in the first place, not just for forgiveness, but for deliverance from sin. And all through the years, He's been working on me and changing me. And as the years go on and I become more like Christ, I realize that there's more sin in me than I ever realized, that it really is true that I am rotten to the core. And yet there's progress that can be made. And we are to cooperate with God in that progress. We are to listen to His voice, not to be rebelling against Him. We're to be listening for Him and speaking to Him in prayer and developing a close relationship with Him. We will one day stand in His presence. I wonder what kind of day it's going to be for you and for me. Have you ever thought about it? What He will say to you when He looks into your eyes and you look into His for the very first time. What kind of look is He going to give you and to me? We ought to be living for that day, because that day is coming. We will all appear before Him. We will all stand before Him. Everything we do matters. One day we're going to hear His voice. What's He going to say? Some people will hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not everyone's going to hear those words. Only good and faithful servants will hear those words. What's He going to say to me? What's He going to say to you? And so Paul is telling us here, listen, remember, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess and give an account of himself before God. They should be sobering words. And then in Philippians chapter 2, we have this appear the last time. Philippians chapter 2 is a familiar context to many believers. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking about the submission of Christ. Paul is talking about the humbling of Christ. Paul wrote this letter when he was a prisoner in Rome. Paul had established the church in Philippi on his second missionary journey, but now Paul was a prisoner in Rome, and he's writing a letter to the assembly in Philippi, the assembly that he founded. And he writes about Christ. That's no surprise. And he writes about the gospel, that is also no surprise. He encourages the assembly to work together. You know, it's so difficult to work with one another, isn't it? We all have our different opinions and our styles and things of that nature. It's so hard to work together. And he writes this letter while he's a prisoner in Rome, encouraging them to work together. And in his message in chapter 1, he tells us, he reminds us of, in Philippians chapter 1, that Christ is the message. In Philippians chapter 2, Christ is the model that we are to model our lives with. In chapter 3, the motive of living, it should be Christ. For me to live is Christ. To die is more the same thing. My motive for everything that I do ought to be Christ and our love for him. In chapter 4, he reminds us that Christ provides for our needs. So he writes about Christ. But in chapter 2, in verse 5 of Philippians, he says, let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you. What kind of attitude does God want us to have? Well, he wants us to be humble. He wants us to have an attitude of service to him. He wants us to have an attitude of sacrifice for him. That was the mind of Christ. He was humble. He served us. Isn't that unbelievable? He served the people who rebelled against him, and he continues to serve us today. And he sacrificed his life. He sacrificed much for you and for me. That's the kind of attitude that we are supposed to have as believers. We're not supposed to be worried about our reputation. We're to be bowing to God's will. That's the attitude. Jesus, the Savior, will be exalted high above all. But our attitude right now is to be an attitude of humility, of service, and of sacrifice. Why is it so difficult for us to have that attitude? Well, one reason is because of sin, clearly, sin in our own lives. We still haven't laid down completely the rebellion and surrendered completely to Christ. We're still trying to fight and get our own way, trying to maneuver God and trying to use him in some way to get what we want. We still haven't done a complete surrender. The sin that is in our lives is still struggling to dominate, to fight against God's will. The struggle with the old flesh and the new nature is a struggle which we constantly bear and have. Who's going to have the dominance, the old nature or the new nature? We feed the old nature is going to dominate. We feed the new nature is eventually going to dominate. We have this struggle within because of sin. But we are to be this way. We are to have this attitude of humility, of service, and of sacrifice. You know, if God spoke today and he said that the only way to get to heaven was to climb Mount Everest and to get to the top, you don't have to get down. You just have to get to the top, and you can go to heaven. What if you knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that that was the only way to get to heaven? What would you do? I don't think you'd buy a ticket and go to Nepal and start climbing, because you wouldn't make it to the top. You'd have to prepare, and you'd have to start working hard and train and do all the rest. And the government of Nepal has just made it more difficult, because you can't do it by yourself anymore. You can't travel up the mountain by yourself. You have to do it in teams. That's a new law just recently passed. And so you have to get together your team and work hard at, and it'll take years, perhaps years of training and preparation, but of course it would all be worth it in the end, because heaven is worth it to do that. I think many of us would take up that challenge. But we don't get to heaven that way, do we? Jesus Christ paid everything that needed to be paid. He sacrificed his life on Calvary's cross in order to open the doors of heaven freely for us. The sacrifice has been done. And now we have the ability to come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's all we need to do, and yet it's so difficult for so many. Pride stands in the way. Sin is a great chain that bounds us. And it is so difficult. And some of us have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and yet we still struggle surrendering to him. We still struggle serving him. We serve our own interests instead. We're still filled with pride. Our reputation is more important than the work of God. We don't like sacrifice. We're willing to sacrifice and go up Mount Everest if that was the way to get to heaven, but we don't have to do that, so we're not willing to sacrifice. It's all backwards. Why is it so difficult to have this mind? I speak to myself as much as I speak to anyone else. The more we listen to him, the more we spend time with Christ, the more we read his word, the more we speak to him in prayer, the more we spend time with his people, the more we can begin to have the attitude that God wants us to have. We complain about people in our lives, whether it's family members, children, or whether it's fellow churchgoers, or whether it's people at work. We complain about the people driving down the roads, especially on 95. We complain about all kinds of things. And we fail to recognize that God uses people like that to make us more humble. He uses people like that to instill his mind in us. These are people God loves. Why am I complaining about them? We need to have the mind of Christ. Now Jesus, the Savior, will be exalted above all, saved or unsaved. He will be exalted in heaven, on earth, under the earth. All will bow the knee, and they will do it to the glory of God the Father. Jesus tells us the desire of God the Father in John chapter 5 and verse 23. Jesus tells us that the desire of God the Father is that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The goal of the work of Christ is the glory of God. And therefore, now is the time to bow the knee. Now is the time, the day of salvation. Now is the time to come to him and to surrender our lives to him. Now is the time as believers to take stock of our lives, to commit this to be a year where we spend more time with him, where his interests are more important than our interests, when his ambitions are more important than ours. Now is the time to take stock and to surrender and to listen to him. Why would people choose not to bow the knee to this Savior? Why would people choose not to be saved? Why? Have you seen the beauty of Jesus Christ? Have you seen the beauty of holiness? Have you seen the beauty of the purity that comes with a God in heaven above? Are you tired of the sin that's in this world? Are you tired of the corruption? Are you tired of living this way? Are you tired of fighting? Jesus Christ offers a wonderful life. He offers it freely to anyone who wants it. But we must bow the knee. We must bow the knee to him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would bless your word this morning. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand how to live lives that are humble, how to live lives that are full of service to you, how to live lives that are sacrificial. Father, we know that one day in heaven, all the work that we are doing here on earth, serving you in a world that is in rebellion, will be all over. And in heaven, there will be no rebellion, no opportunity to show our love for you in the sense that we loved you in the days when you were rejected here on this in this world. We pray, Father, that you would capture our hearts, take hold of our mind, help us to realize what life is all about. Not about serving our own interests, but serving yours. We pray, Lord, that people would see that you are the Lord of our lives, that it would be seen in very practical ways, and that it would bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.